What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
Recently, John MacArthur sat down with Phil Johnson, Executive Director of Grace to You, to discuss the charismatic movement and its blatant misrepresentation of the Holy Spirit. This movement has been characterized by scandal, greed, and bad doctrine, and it is growing at an unprecedented rate. This is Christianity without Christ. And it's such a critical issue for all true believers to understand that we've decided to take a short break over the next 2 weeks from our regular broadcast format to air sections of these conversations here for you. So now, thank you for joining us as John reveals the history of the charismatic movement and lays out a chilling case for rejecting it and its false prophets.
This is part one of a two-part conversation, and what I want to do in this hour is sort of lay the foundation for the discussion we want to have. One of the criticisms we always receive whenever we deal with the charismatic movement is certain charismatics will say, well, you picked out the most bizarre, extreme, wacko charismatics, and you criticized them, but that doesn't apply to us. And it's true that it's pretty easy to look at that movement and pick out extreme and wackos, you know. But tonight what I'd like to do is just talk about the theological foundation for this whole discussion. What is the gist of charismatic belief? If you could summarize it in the fewest possible words, what is it that charismatics stand for?
I think the underlying driving force in the charismatic movement is an intuitive view of truth. I think it's how they approach truth. Rather than approaching the Word of God as something outside of them, they approach the truth of God as something inside of them, something to be discovered on the inside by their own intuition, by their own spiritual experience, by their own spirituality, by their own insights, so that they are utterly unlikely to come up with a true interpretation of Scripture because they're not looking at it objectively. They're looking at it subjectively. And I think in the subjectivity of that movement, they read into the Bible the things that appeal to them. It is not completely void of biblical affirmation. Most of them would affirm one God and Jesus Christ and the cross and the resurrection and all that. But beyond those very basic things, and they get some of them wrong for sure, beyond that, their entire approach to Scripture comes from their own sense and their own feeling and their own subjectivity, which then leads you hopelessly into all kinds of error.
It's mysticism, if you want to put a label on it.
Right. And that would be a classic label, mysticism, which is to define spiritual truth as something beyond the objective, something beyond that which is fixed and historical, puts it in the realm of mystical things.
However, there are men who would identify themselves as charismatics who, other than their view of the Holy Spirit and the spiritual gifts, other than that, they would be pretty much on the same page with us theologically.
Yeah, you know, that's not sort of the historic movement. You might have a different view, say, of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which you try to defend exegetically. You might have a different view of the baptizing of the Holy of Christ with the Holy Spirit. You might take a different view of that. There are people who would look at speaking in tongues. They would try to argue biblically for a prayer language rather than a known language, a mystical sort of non-language prayer experience. So this is true. There are those people who just take a different view of doctrines that we embrace, and they take that they take a view similar to the view that the charismatics take without embracing the whole movement.
Yeah, and in fact, the charismatic elements of their doctrine are really a reach outside of their otherwise Reformed and evangelical tradition.
Yeah, and this, I mean, you and I have discussed this, and we've read these people through the years. You keep asking yourself, why is it that you apply the appropriate hermeneutics, the appropriate principles of biblical interpretation to come to all the conclusions until you get to this realm of spirituality, spiritual life, the work of the Holy Spirit, and then you abandon the standard hermeneutics and you come up with something that is just not consistent with a true interpretation of Scripture? What is the need to do that? I mean, I don't know how to answer that question in every case. Sometimes I ask of certain people who come up with those conclusions, is his wife a charismatic? Is that where this pressure is coming from? Are his parents charismatics? Has he had some kind of high impact from somebody who's in that movement that he loves and appreciates and wants to defer to? What is driving that? Because it seems inconsistent. It's shifting the principles of interpretation seemingly arbitrarily.
Now, if we had, let's say, one of the best of the charismatic minds here sitting on the platform with us, and I asked him that same question, I kind of suspect he would say the gist of charismatic doctrine is a conviction that what the Holy Spirit was doing at the start of the church in the early chapters of Acts is and should be normative for the entire church age.
Yeah, the thinking, sort of theologically oriented person who would define himself as a charismatic. And you have to say, though, Phil, anybody who is trying to defend his being a charismatic biblically, I mean, really trying to defend it biblically, has only embraced a very small part of that movement and not the whole movement. But
right.
Those who want to hang on to a part of it and want to defend it would say, as you have pointed out, that the Holy Spirit today is doing the same thing that he was doing in the New Testament era, the era of the apostles, the era of the book of Acts, that there's no reason to assume that anything is different today.
All right, let's talk about that presupposition, the idea that what we see in the early chapters of Acts ought to be normative today. What would your assessment of that be? Why would you say, I don't believe that?
Well, I would back up. I would back up and say, do we then conclude that everything that Christ did when he was on earth, he now is doing? That's what the charismatics say. And they continually quote Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, which speaks of his nature and not his work. But they apply it to his work, that whatever Jesus did then, although he's not on earth, he's doing now. So if he healed people then, he's healing now. If he raised people from the dead then, he's raising people from the dead now. All the miracles are based on the premise that Jesus is still doing through his human servants or through faith the same things he was doing then. The answer to that, what you have to understand is, God has always been God. But God has not always done miracles. Try to find a miracle in the Old Testament. You'll read a long, long time before you find any miracle that isn't the judgment that destroys people. There just are not a lot of miracles. There are not great ages of miracles, great, consistent, comprehensive time periods of miracles. There's a miracle here and there. Most of the miracles in the Old Testament are miraculous judgments of God, the most massive being the flood in which he literally, supernaturally destroys the entire earth, the face of the earth, and drowns every human being with the exception of 8. So there has not been this constant continuity of massive miracles going on. At the time of Christ, there's an explosion of miracles to validate the Messiah. And then Jesus delegates the ability to do those miracles to the 12 apostles and to those who are associated with the apostles, again, to validate them as the preachers of the truth, because the Bible's not written yet. So how do you know when somebody is a true preacher of God's word and somebody's a charlatan? The answer is the one who has supernatural power to heal people, raise the dead, cast out demons, do these kinds of miracles, gives evidence of divine power. That was the obvious response of Nicodemus when he met Jesus in John 3. He said, nobody can do what you do unless God be with him. So he made the connection between the supernatural and the fact that here was one who spoke for God. And himself being a teacher and yet not having eternal life and not knowing how to have it, he thought he'd met someone who's a greater teacher than he was because of the miracles that he did. So the Lord authenticates himself as Messiah by miracles and passes on the power to do that to authenticate the preachers of his gospel, the apostles. But as the New Testament begins to take shape, and as the New Testament is written, and you see it even in the flow of the book of Acts, miracles begin to disappear. Early in the book of Acts, everybody getting in the shadow of an apostle is being healed. Miracles are happening everywhere. As the book of Acts progresses through the early history, and as the books of the New Testament are written, the apostle Paul writes and says, I left Trophimus sick in a certain place. Or pray for this person because he's ill. Or he says to Timothy, the final letters, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Which seems an odd thing to say if you're an apostle and had the power to heal. So you begin to see as the book of Acts comes to its end, and the epistles, you know, are being written through that period of time, that there's a completely non-miraculous emphasis in every single epistle in the New Testament. Never does a writer of an epistle say you need to find an apostle for a healing. You need to find an apostle for a miracle. Whatever your troubles are, you need to ask God to send down manna from heaven or to turn water into wine or to take a small lunch and feed a multitude. None of that appears in the epistles. The instruction in the epistles is instruction that assumes the absence of miracles. It assumes it. It's just not in the language.
Yeah, miracles are by definition extraordinary. I think it was B.B. Warfield that pointed out in the whole scope of Scripture, you have three periods where there were lots of miracles. Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha,
and Jesus and the apostles. Yeah, those are the three great periods. I did a section on that in the book Charismatic Chaos. Which, by the way, as we speak, is being translated into Chinese, Charismatic Chaos. And Phil just took some of the material out of Strange Fire book and put it together for the new introduction to the Chinese version. And the reason you chose to do that is because the charismatic movement started by a guy named Charles Fox Parham, who said there was this woman named Agnes Osman who was given the gift of tongues and the ability to speak and write Chinese. That's where it started. He was a crazy guy who was arrested for sodomy. He started the charismatic movement as we know it. And he started it with this ruse about this woman being able to speak Chinese. And there's even a photograph of her writings, which he declared to be Chinese. And that photograph is going to go in the Chinese edition of the Charismatic Chaos so the Chinese can see how ridiculous the claim is.
That's a common problem, by the way, that miracles that are claimed by contemporary charismatics are virtually all, I would say all, but obviously I don't know comprehensively. I've never seen one that's verifiable.
No, they don't do miracles in hospitals. They do them in tents. And they process people. And they do them in ways where no one would ever know. You don't see a person without a leg get one. You don't see a person without an arm get an arm. You don't see a person with no eyes get eyes.
Or someone, you know, born lame, able to walk.
No, you don't see someone with a catastrophic genetic defect in a wheelchair all of a sudden straighten up and get out of the wheelchair.
One of the arguments I've made is that every charismatic, except the really bizarre, quirky ones, if you take the better charismatics, the ones whose theology are more on the sound end of the spectrum, they're all cessationists as well. Because, and in fact, they would admit this.
Oh.
Wayne Grudem says, contemporary prophecy, the prophecies we're hearing today are fallible. Everybody would acknowledge that the tongues people speak today are not like the tongues at Pentecost. They're not translatable languages. So clearly something has changed, and unless you want to deny that, you've embraced a kind of cessationism.
Yeah, you just put your finger on what I think is the knockout punch in the final chapter of the book. The last chapter is an open letter to my continuationist friends. And my continuationist friends are my friends. They're even friends theologically in many cases. And they want to be continuationists. But in that chapter, and exactly what Phil said is the case, they believe in tongues that aren't languages. Whereas clearly in the New Testament, they were languages. They believe in miracles that aren't necessarily like the miracles Jesus and the apostles did. And they say that. They believe in revelation, divine revelation, but not infallible revelation.
Now, I've heard people say John MacArthur doesn't believe in spiritual gifts at all. That's not true, is it?
No, that's not true.
Talk about the spiritual gifts there in the New Testament.
You should listen to my tapes on that.
I have listened to your tapes. I'm hoping you'll say some of the same things you said on your tapes.
Yeah. Look. There are two kinds of gifts laid out in the New Testament, and of course they're not necessarily divided in the New Testament because they were all in operation. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12, in Romans 12, you have a listing of the gifts, non-miraculous gifts.
Yeah, all the ones in
Romans are just non-miraculous gifts, functions.
To be clear, when we say non-miraculous, we don't mean that these are natural abilities or whatever.
No, we're not talking about the ability to play the violin or being glib. We're talking about a spiritual enablement that is by the Holy Spirit, but not to do things that are supernatural. Okay? But in 1 Corinthians 12, you do have gifts listed that are non-miraculous gifts alongside things like tongues, interpretation, and healing. And so people say, well, how can you separate out some miraculous gifts from the non-miraculous gifts? That's easy to do because the miraculous ones were attached to, again, the apostles and those who were associated with the apostles in that era before the scripture was given.
You could actually make the argument, though, if you look at that list in 1 Corinthians 12, that all of those involve the ability to work miracles. There's the only one that really doesn't fit that clearly is faith. Yeah. But all the others are like healing, discerning of spirits. Yeah. They involve some kind of, supernatural ability.
Romans 12 are gifts that you would still see functioning in the church today. 1 Corinthians 12, basically gifts that you don't see functioning in the church. They were part of the apostolic era. Do I believe in spiritual gifts? Of course. As each man has received his gift, so we are to minister that gift. 1 Peter 4 says we have speaking gifts and serving gifts. Those are the two categories of gifts. Some are serving and some are speaking gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 says, the Holy Spirit gives to every man severally as he wills, which is to say, it's foolish to seek a gift because it's a sovereign gift of the Holy Spirit to every believer. The way I've always understood that is, if you look at Romans and you look at Corinthians and you look at 1 Peter, you don't get a hard and fast category of giftedness. Like, here's a gift, here's a gift, here's a gift, and it's kind of a cookie-cutter, rubber duck thing where everybody who has that gift functions the same way. But you have categories of giftedness, broad categories of giftedness. And they're mingled in every individual. You're like a spiritual snowflake. Your giftedness is like your fingerprint. It's a combination of things that identifies you in an absolutely unique way. You have received, Peter says, the gift. You have a singular gift. It is the combination of categories of ministry and giftedness that the Spirit of God has blended together to place into you. And you can look at your own life, and there used to be these tests that people would give, or you could, take a test and go through a bunch of checklists and try to identify with some kind of precision your exact gift. I think that's foolish because it's a blending together. It's as unique as you are unique, and the Spirit of God has made you into one of a kind person to minister in His church. And if you don't do your work, it may take multiple others to pick it up because of the uniqueness of what you do. So yes, I do believe in spiritual gifts. I feel that's my life. I remember my son Mark said to me one time, he said, "Dad, when you're ministering, you're really special, but the rest of the time you're not so special. And he was trying to figure out what happens to me. Why am I boring most of the time? And all of a sudden, something dramatic happens. And I talked to him about the fact that there is an enablement that the Spirit of God has given to me when the Word of God is in my hand and my heart is prepared to minister to the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's a mingling of all kinds of things. It's partly preaching. It's partly teaching. It's partly wisdom and knowledge. But if you got behind that, what do I delight in doing? One of the things that I love doing, maybe more than anything else, is giving. That's part of the giftedness that the Spirit of God has given to me. That's part of the joy that I have in serving the Lord. And so that's the blend of things. But there is nothing in me that is supernatural. There is nothing in me that somehow transcends my normal human abilities. And so that is not to say I don't have spiritual gifts. It is to say I don't have apostolic sign gifts. And neither do you. And if you did, you would exercise them the way the apostles did. And the miracles would be the same. And the revelation would be authentic and inerrant.
Why do you think the gift of tongues, it became the sort of focal point of the charismatic revival at the beginning of the 20th century? And still is the gift, it seems to me, that charismatics tend to be obsessed with. You know, if you haven't received the gift of tongues, then you haven't really been filled with the Holy Spirit.
Well, I think that's what launched the movement. I suppose if they'd come up with something else, that maybe that would have been it. But I actually think that's the easiest one to falsify in an ignorant environment. So when you've got Charles Fox Parham saying that Agnes Osmond stands up and is speaking in Chinese and nobody in the room knows Chinese, they're all, wow, look at this, you know, we're hearing Chinese, and there's not a Chinese person in the building. Nobody knows that. It's an easy thing to falsify because it's nonsense. It also is an easy thing to sort of double falsify with a false interpretation because nobody knows what the person is saying. It's learned behavior. And if you listen to them, you know, they're saying what they've heard from somebody else, and it has a kind of staccato, and it kind of works together. As one guy that I heard many years ago said, it's as simple as saying, Bata Honda Shurabata Yamaha. You know, I mean, it's a kind of, I don't know if you say that really fast, Bata Honda Shurabata Yamaha. You know, whoa, you know, that. It's very easy to falsify. You can't falsify a miracle. You can't falsify anything as easily as you can falsify that, and everybody can talk in gibberish. So I think that's what started the movement. And you do remember, Phil, that in the early years of that movement, they attached the arrival of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer to that experience.
Right.
So that became the foundational kind of identifying mark of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And once that got embedded in the movement, it just stuck. And again, it's easy to fabricate. It's the people in crowds like this all stand up and speak that kind of gibberish, and they get away with it because there's no way to measure the reality of it.
Although there would be, this goes back to my comment about charismatics not wanting their miracles to be, and they're not subject to verification.
Right.
That gift of all gifts would be pretty easy if it were genuine.
Well, that's why they had to change the definition of it.
Right.
They said at the beginning that it was Chinese and they were speaking language. Do you remember what Charles Fox Parham did? He started sending people to the mission field and said they don't need to learn language. And they all arrived in the mission field and said, we're here and we can speak the language supernaturally. And of course, the whole thing collapsed in a massive, embarrassing scam because they couldn't.
That's a sad part of the story, because some of those people who literally sold everything and went to the mission field really believed, because Parham had told them, you know, you're speaking Chinese. They believed they would be able to do that when they got to the field.
And now we know that what they say is not any language at all. And so now the shift has been made. that this is not a language, this is a private prayer language. And they call it the tongues of angels, twisting the interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13, the tongues of angels. And then they come back, and they've said this to me many times, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit if you deny us this. I had a very interesting experience. I was invited to speak at a huge event a few years back now, held by charismatic men. They had a huge men's movement. It was started by a guy named Demas Shakarian. You remember that name? Massive, big men's movement. And they asked me to come and speak. And I was surprised, really surprised, because I had written Charismatics, Charismatic Chaos. But somebody had told the leaders that I had gotten the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that I had spoken in tongues. Somebody told the leaders, so they invited me to come thinking I was going to give my testimony. I didn't know they thought that. I thought they wanted the right view of tongues. So I went. I said, I can't believe they're letting me do this. The place was packed. They're going to let me get up and tell the truth about tongues. I can't believe they're letting me do this. So I got up and I started into it. I opened the Word of God, and I got about 10 minutes into this thing, and a guy grabbed me by the back of the coat and pulled me out of the podium and away from the microphone. And I said, well, I really wasn't through. And he said, oh, yes, you are. And that's the only time I've literally been yanked out of a pulpit away from a microphone.
It's a shame they didn't get a word of knowledge about your real position.
No, yeah, that is right. Yeah. Well, and the sad part of it is I went to the moderator of the meeting afterwards and I said, you know, I just want to ask you one question. He got up and told everybody in the building to pray that I would receive the gift of tongues there on the spot, that the Spirit would overwhelm me with tongues. Of course, it didn't happen. But afterwards, I said to this guy, I said, could I ask you just a simple question? This is the coordinator and director of the whole meeting. I said, what is your confidence that you're going to be in heaven? Tell me, why do you think you're going to be in heaven? He said, well, you know, you don't know. There's this long staircase, and at the end, there's this guy at the door, and you hope he lets you in. My heart was grieved, and I explained to him the gospel. He was the head of the event. He had no clue what the gospel was. This is my fear for this movement, that there are just millions of people across the planet caught up in this who have no idea what the gospel is at all.
Next time on Grace to You.
What, in your view, is the single most dangerous element of the charismatic movement?
It's utter lack of commitment to a sound interpretation of Scripture. Rightly dividing the Word is the key to everything. If you don't do that, you have no discernment. And if you have no discernment, then everything goes flying apart.